Good morning. Hey, I want to encourage you all to open your pew Bible or your personal Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21, and follow along because if there's quite a bit going on here, it's a little complicated. So from now on, we regard one another from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is in a new creation. The old one has gone. The new one has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Kiddos can retreat to children's church. We'll see you in a little bit. That's retreat in the sense of restorative, going on a retreat, not retreat as in battle, running away with your tail between your legs. Well, let's pray once more as we come to this passage together. Mighty God, we thank you that you are good and that you are present here among us, your people. Thank you for inviting us into your presence, for inviting us to your table. And we thank you for this work of reconciliation that you have done and are doing in us. Now as we come to your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You guys like new car smell, right? Never owned a new car. I think I've been in a new car before. But I hear that there's a smell, an unmistakable one, that that's quite good. So we're talking about how God has made us into a new creation today. What is the fragrance of God's new creation is one of the questions we will explore today. But before we get into that, I want to go backwards in the story because to get to this new creation and reconciliation topic, we need to go back in order to go forward. So we're going to talk about Babel. You guys heard of the story of the Tower of Babel? It's very early in the Bible, Genesis chapter 11. So early on, the 11th chapter of this whole thousand-page book, depending on what translation and what font size and all that. It's a long book, and this is very, very near the beginning of the story, is this story of Babel. And I don't want to just present two views, two commonly held views. These are not necessarily scholarly views. They are just commonly held views about the story that help inform us as we go ahead. And the first is one that you may be very familiar with. Maybe it's what you've been taught. It's a fairly popular version of the story, and it's this idea that different languages and scattered peoples are a punishment for the sin of Babel. It's this idea that is an interpretation of what happens in Genesis 11, that the world had one language and common speech, and the assumption is that that was a good thing, and then the people sinned and built this tower and tried to get to God, and then God punished them and scattered them and created all these different languages. Anybody heard that sort of story and that interpretation? Absolutely. I present to you another possible reading of the story of Babel, one that is much more hopeful and one that sets the foundation for reconciliation even here and now. And that is the idea that the sin of Babel begins with the people refusing to migrate farther and to diversify themselves. And that the scattering that God does at the end of the story is a fulfillment of God's original intent. That the sin is in the people. Same in both interpretations. The people sin by trying to reach God through, you know, building a great tower. But the punishment in the first story is that people get confused and have to speak different languages. In the second interpretation, that's not a punishment, that's just a consequence, and that is God doing what the people refused to do themselves. So, if we look at Genesis 11, I'm not going to spend too much time here, but it says, "The world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They reached a spot, they settled, and that's when they began to build, and they decided to build monuments, and they decided to build a gigantic monument that would get them to God." But if they were stopping, perhaps this was inhibiting the plan that God had for them to take him and his message to the ends of the earth. Instead of continuing to go, continuing to scatter, they instead stopped and decided to put down roots. And God wasn't ready for them to put down roots yet. So he did scatter them, in verse 8, over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. The Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. It doesn't say this was a punishment. It just says that's what the Lord did. Now, it is a generous understanding of culture and language and peoples. Right? That's a more generous reading. Because the result, it's not a result of God punishing us. It is a result of God just scattering and doing his purposes, his will in the world. You could read it both ways legitimately. I choose the second, more generous reading. And it sets the table for this idea. And we know that Babel and Pentecost have a deep connection. Because Babel is when the stories are muddled and confused. And Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, that is when the languages become understood. That's when people are speaking all different languages and suddenly they understand those languages. Right? I'm in a room with people from South Africa. South Africa is not a good example. They speak English there. No, they speak Afrikaans there, some of them. And then various different nations speaking all different languages. And we are speaking our own languages and we all understand each other. That is what the miracle of Acts chapter 2, the miracle of Pentecost. It is a reconciled cohesion of all the cultures and languages that God has created. That is the vision of the kingdom of heaven, the vision of the kingdom of God. Each of us, from all of our varied backgrounds, our varied languages, coming together, honoring who we are, speaking our own language, but to one another and understanding one another. Now, how many people who speak different languages all across this world do not speak to one another and understand one another? How many nations are at war with one another, speaking past each other, shouting past each other in different languages? And how many of us are guilty of harboring attitudes in our hearts about people who come from certain places or speak certain languages or in certain dialects? Yesterday, took the family to see a movie called Zootopia. Just came out on Friday. It's a fantastic movie, but that's not why I'm talking about it. It's hilarious. That's also not why I'm talking about it. I'm talking about it because Zootopia is a city full of animals. You can tell from the picture, right? But it's a combination of all different kinds of animals. This is an evolved future where predators and prey have all set aside their differences and learned how to live together in a zootopia, right? Get the play on words here? A utopia? Okay. The Zootopia is this place where the tiger, as you can see, and the ram, The sheep, the bunny, the fox are walking the streets together, and they have their own neighborhoods, and they have all. But this is a civilized world of animals. And everything seems to be wonderful until some predators, and I'm not going to spoil the whole movie. I need to give you enough to make the point. Some predators begin to go savage. It's like they've got rabies or something, right? They start to revert back to their state from, you know, thousands of years ago when the animals were not civilized and predators ate prey, right? They go wild, which begins this very huge cultural wave among the population, amongst the prey, that predators are no longer to be trusted because you never know who the next one is that's going to go savage on us. So it's a kid's movie, ultimately, but there's so much going on sociologically, and it's fantastic. Anyway, there's a lot going on, a lot beneath the surface. But this idea that people or species can appear to be reconciled, right? Because, oh, we're living together, we're sharing space. But as soon as one member of that other group that we seem to be at peace with breaks the mold, acts out in a way that's inappropriate, suddenly all those old fears come back in us. You know what I'm talking about? Right? It's like we think we trust these people now, but as soon as we see an indication that they haven't changed much, that there's something wrong with those people, man, the distrust flags fly. And the whole plot of the movie revolves around this, and I'm not going to give away what happens. Fantastic twist at the end, but they're not paying me. They should be. Recommending this film to, like, what, 40 people, you know, that's really, that's way more than they get with all the advertising money they spend. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view." A worldly point of view. What is a worldly point of view? If you keep reading the story, it has to do with a couple things. Because in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. The old is gone. So the old is this worldly point of view, right? That which is old, which is now gone, is worldly. And then a little later on in the passage, it talks about how Christ no longer counts people's sins against them. That no longer happens in Christ. So if we're regarding people from a worldly point of view, we're reverting back to the old understandings. That is, that people's sins need to be held against them, and people are to be distrusted if they are sinners. That's kind of funny. So yes, everybody is to be distrusted, which is true on some level. But we're not to be, we're counting people's sins against each other, holding people accountable for their sins, and living according to some old way. What is this old way? I think this old way is a lot of things, but the old way, this worldly point of view, can manifest itself in suspicious attitudes and distrust and casting people out and drawing hard lines and giving into our fear of the unknown and in false narratives. If you listen to any politician talk these days, I'm hearing a lot of suspicious attitudes. Any distrust? Oh my gosh. We have people who only trust themselves, right? Casting whole groups of people out, drawing lines, giving into fear of the unknown, false narratives. And no, I'm not just talking about Trump. They're all doing this, by the way. Suspicious attitudes. This is an old way of thinking that we can just dismiss people wholesale because of who they are and where they come from, what dialect they speak, what tribe they come from, right? This is the worldly way of thinking that is dead in Christ. Dead in Christ. Don't give in to the fire that people want to place in our bones that is motivated by fear and distrust and casting people out. We no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. Okay, so we get rid of that. Easier said than done, but that's the charge that's given to us. We don't regard people from a worldly point of view. Instead, we are entrusted to a ministry of reconciliation. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The new creation has come. The literal translation from the Greek is, if anyone is in Christ, and this is kind of like it would be in all caps or something. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. There is no, he is a new creation, they are a new. It's just, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. It's just like an exclamation mark. New creation has occurred, if anyone is in Christ. The ministry of reconciliation is the fruit of this new creation. And what does it say? In verse 18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So, in Christ, in his work on the cross, God reconciles us to himself. Right? That's what we call forgiveness, justification. Right? There's no longer this gap between me and God because we've been forgiven. That's God reconciling us to himself. Okay? And that is one thing, one hugely, vastly, unbelievably important thing that Christ accomplishes on the cross, reconciling us to himself. And, so that's not the only thing. The gospel doesn't end with that story, us being forgiven from our sins. That is what allows the next part to happen. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God, this is the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. The whole world reconciled to him, to God in Christ. So if God is reconciling the world to himself, and I'm not reconciled to the world, then am I reconciled to God? I know these are big ideas, but big ideas that need to be wrestled with. So the foundation of all work of reconciliation is Christ and God. So we can try to reconcile with one another and kind of leave God out of the equation. But that often runs into a lot of problems. I mean, with God in the equation, it can run into a lot of problems. But we can try to do it without this understanding that God has reconciled things first, and it falls short. Or to say it this way, so many worldly attempts to reconcile are really practicing assimilation, not reconciliation. That is, I'm totally fine with you people if you look, behave, talk, and act just like us. Right? That's the easy kind of reconciliation when somebody wants to be part of your team and they just become like you, right? Super easy. Easy to do in the church. You're invited. All are welcome if you think, believe, act, and behave and talk like us. It's really easy to accept people who look, think, believe, and behave just like us, right? Isn't it? It's easy to talk to people who come from where you came from, who have the same backgrounds, the same stories that you have, right? It's a lot easier. Potlucks are much more, I don't know, easy with people who look, believe, act, and think the same way that we do, right? Why? Because if we come from the same place, we probably like the same kinds of foods. You go to a multicultural church, to a potluck there, there's stuff on that table that you have no idea what it is. It smells and tastes different than you would ever imagine, right? I know people at churches that have potlucks, and that's when they realized that they were not reconciled because of the repulsion that people were experiencing at the foods from some of their sisters and brothers in Christ, right? These are very real issues. So if we're trying to reconcile on our own, we're kind of often left with, well, I kind of like the way things are for me, so if you want to be like me, then we're reconciled. Easy. Unfortunately, that's not exactly what reconciliation is. It's about being reconciled to one another in Christ. So Christ is the standard by which we are reconciled. If each of us is reconciled to Christ in some way, then we have these new rules. We're part of this new family, this new community, this new creation where the old is gone and the new has come. That doesn't mean that our cultures are gone. That doesn't mean that our languages are gone. We respect our heritage. We need it. We need all that stuff. But what is old and what is gone is those suspicious attitudes towards our neighbors and our brothers and sisters who are now our family. Does that make sense? Are we tracking a little bit here? I don't want to get lost, because we're gonna move on to this picture that you have on the back of your bulletin. This comes from a book called Roadmap to Reconciliation by Covenant pastor and professor at Seattle Pacific University named Brenda Salter McNeil. So she's part of our tribe. But she is sort of an expert on reconciliation in the church. This is what she has done her whole life, and has just recently written this book called Roadmap to Reconciliation, which I received as a gift from our denomination for midwinter this year. So I just got it a couple months ago. This is the roadmap. And what you see right here, some people need laser pointers, but when you're 6'9", you just point. What you have is a catalytic event. Catalytic events look like a lot of different things, but you know what a catalytic event is, right? Something that shakes things up, something that stirs the pot. And we have a couple different ways that we can approach any catalytic event. One is by isolation. We can choose to preserve the way things are and do everything we can in our power when a catalytic event occurs to stabilize and to make it go back to the way it was. We've called this in previous sermons, what? Anybody remember? It's a loop. Doom loop, thank you. All right, the doom loop. The other way we could respond to catalytic events is through reconciliation and trying to reconcile. And reconciliation takes these four different steps. And we're not going to achieve this today. I'm just laying out the framework for you so you understand. There's this realization, a new reality. There are people that are different from me, and they're here. What is that going to do? That's a new thing that I have to reckon with in some way. Identification is your people become my people. Oh, okay, now we're here together, and we're living together. Your people are now my people. My people are your people. Mi casa, su casa. Etc., etc. Preparation is when you dig down and realize that this is causing an actual culture shift in your group, your body, your organization, and you're getting ready for lasting change. And then the activation is when you're actively working for reconciliation together. So reconciliation is a concept that is required for all elements of diversity, right? When we come together, there's men and women that need to be reconciled, right? There's rich and poor that need to be reconciled. There's blue collar, white collar that need to be reconciled. There's country folk and city folk that need to be reconciled. Any sort of place that there's difference, there's a requirement, there's a need for reconciliation in some way, right? There's the conservatives and the more progressives in our midst that need to be reconciled. And it's not that we all have to have the same opinions or we come to agreement on everything. It is reconciliation in Christ, the valuing of our relationship and our commitment to the body of Christ over and above our opinions, thoughts, feelings, and preferences. Are we getting challenging yet, or is this easy stuff? So I just ran some numbers this week. I did a little demographic search of everything from a 3/4 mile radius of this spot. Okay, so that's not very far, right? Walkable, 3/4 of a mile. You know, it extends up that way a bit, you know, 3/4 of a mile in every direction. So it kind of includes a lot of people from this neighborhood down here, this neighborhood up here, of course, our immediate neighborhood. And what I discovered is this, that our neighborhood, or the three-quarter mile radius of this spot, is 68% white, 13% African-American, 9% Latino, 5% Asian, and 5% other. Now, you don't have to look, but I promise you that in this room we are more than 68% white. What do you think? You think that's true? I think so. Now, is that a problem? Maybe. Does it have to be? I suppose not. But if we, as the body of Christ, are a reconciling people, we should at least reflect the community in which we're in. Now, maybe a three-quarter mile radius of your house where you live might have different numbers, right? Because you probably don't live in this neighborhood. I know very few of you do. But what does it say about us, right? You know, I feel like it's the words of Dr. King, who said that the most segregated hour in the United States is 11 a.m. Sunday mornings, right? That's still true today. We're still segregated in the way we gather for worship. But if we're the people that are supposed to be teaching the world how to be reconciled, then perhaps we need to do something about this. I don't have a master plan. I'm just saying that we're missing a lot of opportunities to grow, to learn, to be edified by sort of being a little bit, well, certainly mono-ethnic in a lot of ways here at Bretton Woods. We have a lot of diversity in other ways. We certainly have a lot of socioeconomic diversity. We have a lot of diversity of where we live. I mean, think of the people that live all the way from Spring Arbor to Eaton Rapids to Vermontville and, I don't know, where else? Lansing, of course. A lot of different places. But reconciliation is a process. We don't get it all in one shot. We don't, like, achieve it. It's all about being on that wheel of transformation. So how do we achieve reconciliation? Well, that's hard work. But the thing that the 2 Corinthians 5 teaches us, I think, is that we can no longer regard one another with a worldly point of view. Right? That's the one that thing that is completely clear. We cannot regard one another from a worldly point of view. The old has gone. Or to quote that great theologian, Elvis Presley, we can't go on together with suspicious minds. Now, he's writing about a different kind of suspicion, but I think it applies in so many other ways. We can't go on together with suspicious minds. You all needed that, right? And we can't build our dreams on suspicious ground. Okay. You can thank my mom for that. She made me listen to Elvis nonstop as a child. Probably because she wasn't allowed to listen to Elvis when she was a child. So, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Through the lens of reconciliation, this means more to me now than it ever had in the past. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ, our love, Jesus Christ, became sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin. Right? He made him to be sin. He had no sin, but he made him to be sin for us. Christ our love became sin so that we righteous ones can respond to every sinner with love and reconciliation. We can't look at any sinner and say that they're beyond hope. We cannot look at any sinner and say that, they're not invited here. We can't look at any sinner and say that it's over for them, that they're hopeless. Because we've looked at Christ, who is our Savior, who is our love, and have seen him become sin on the cross. God made him to be sin so that we do not have to face the consequences of sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So be reconciled to God. It's the call of this passage. Be reconciled to God, and in being reconciled to God, may we be reconciled to one another, to every people, to every tribe, tongue, and language. Right? And as we come to the table today, we gather from east and west and north and south. Right? We come to the table, yes, with the people in this room, but there's people in other rooms, and in other neighborhoods, and in other nations at the same table this very morning, and we eat the meal with them just as much as we eat it with us. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to your neighbors. And may we, on this journey together, be reconciled. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we do not always look generously upon our neighbors. We have good reason to distrust many. And yet you call us to not regard one another from a worldly point of view, to not regard others from a worldly point of view, for the old is gone and the new has come. We are indeed a new creation, and the new creation is taking root in us, and the new creation is a reconciled creation. So Lord, reconcile us, your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the spirit of reconciliation this morning, I'm going to offer up a special prayer for the Evangelical Covenant Church in South Sudan. Anybody ever been to South Sudan? Me neither. But there's a big church of our brothers and sisters there who are under great attack. 32 members of the Covenant Church have been killed due to ongoing conflict there. And so we're going to pray for their widows and their widowers and their orphans, and we're going to pray for their safety. We're going to pray for their leaders as they seek to contain this. But as you know, South Sudan, if you don't know, is in Africa. Fairly close to Central Africa, where our big partnership is with the Dominican Republic of Congo, but the very different country and a different people group. So as we pray now, we're going to focus on prayer for them, and then we'll also pray for other concerns in our midst. But let's pray together. Mighty God, we thank you for the call to be reconciled, and we know that we can't be reconciled to those who we don't know. So we thank you, Lord, for the leadership of the South Sudan Covenant Church President, Abraham Tuak Kiir. We thank you for the way that he serves in his role. But Lord, we cry for mercy for this community. We can only imagine the grieving and lament that would be offered up if 32 members of Covenant Churches here in the United States were to lose their lives suddenly. So we lift up these sisters and brothers halfway across the globe who have perished. We pray for their widows, their widowers, the orphans and relatives. We pray for the safety and the lives of church members who are still facing death threats in United Nations camps in Malakal, Juba, Benitu, Bor and Wau in South Sudan. We pray for Reverend Philip K. Lul in Malakal, for Reverend Simon Ngani Biel in Bentu, for Reverend John Dang in Juba, and Reverend Peter Puat Ruach in Bor. For the people who are suffering in refugee camps in neighboring countries, for Western Ethiopia, that is also affected by this conflict. And we pray for peace and reconciliation between two parties who signed a peace agreement not 6 months ago and who are constantly both in violation of that agreement. We pray that they will be reconciled to God and to one another. We pray for forgiveness, for peace, and for the pursuit of it in their midst. And we pray for all Christians, all missionaries in South Sudan whose lives are being threatened, and we pray for all people whose lives are in danger. Lord, hear the prayer of your people. Lord, today we also pray for concerns here in our midst. We pray for the family of Irene Traxler as they grieve her sudden passing this weekend. So we pray for children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and friends who will miss this dear sister in Christ. Lord, we continue to offer up prayers for Mary Holtz, for her healing as she recovers from this tumble she took more than a week ago. And we thank you that she wasn't hurt worse than she was. We give you thanks for sparing her critical injuries. We continue to lift up our brother Stan and our sister Elaine. And so many others who are in need today. Lord, hear the prayers of your people. Lord, today it is easy to be discouraged by the ways in which we are not reconciled. But nonetheless, we give you thanks for the ministry of reconciliation that you have entrusted to us. Lord, it is good news that you've called us to be one, that you've called us to be reconciled to you and to one another. It is good news and hard work. So we come to your table in your grace and mercy, thankful that you've invited each of us when none of us deserve the invitation. None of us in any tribe, tongue, or nation deserves the grace of God, but through Christ, you've offered it to every one of us. Thank you. Thank you. So as we come to your table, may we encounter your real presence. In the strong name of Jesus, all God's people say, Amen.